We're going to continue our journey through the book of Romans. It's been an awesome revelation of God's grace. What do they call Romans? It's the gospel of grace. Yeah, the gospel of grace. It helps us to understand grace. And what we're doing last week and this week is really digging in and finding out what is the difference between grace and works. So this is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, understanding the difference between grace and works. So we'll pray. Father, thank you that you are a good God and that you are a loving God and that you do desire to have us come into your presence and to live with you forever. However, you're also a righteous God, a just God. You are light and you are holy, and therefore we cannot come into your presence. But Lord, we know, and we're going to read today, that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. You justify those who are sinners and who are your enemies. And you do that by doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to get a deeper understanding of what your plan of salvation is. And our part is just simply to receive and be grateful. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do the memory verse together. So it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. So a bit of revision first. What do we know about grace and works so far? So I'm just going to read last week's verses because it forms like a unit. You need to read these together with what we're going to study today. So Romans 3, 1 to 3, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, yes, Abraham did have things he could boast about, right? He could boast about, well, I went and I obeyed God when he called me to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land which I didn't know where I was going. You know, and then he could boast that, well, I dwell in the land of Canaan as a sojourner, a temporary resident or pilgrim, you know, and living in tents for most of my life. Or he could boast in his patience and saying, I waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise to give me a son. But guess what? That doesn't matter before God. It makes no difference in his eternal standing and God's favor to him. Abraham did not earn what God gave him. The only thing that really mattered, the only thing that made any difference at all to Abraham's eternal destiny and God's acceptance of him and favor towards him in his everyday life as well, right, was his decision to put his trust in the coming Savior. Remember, from Abraham's perspective, it's a coming Savior. From our perspective, he's already come. So in the coming Savior, he would one day come and pay the price for his sins. And we learned that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the promise he was believing in, we looked in Galatians, and it tells us that the seed that was promised to Abraham was one man, and it was the Messiah. So Paul says some truth in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. I'm going to use these verses to help explain that what we do is nothing. We can't boast about anything that we do. And we'll go into why in a sec. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So, you can put your own life in there. What are you proud of in your own life? I'm a you know, good basketball player, I'm a good dad, I'm a good mom, you know, I'm a good worker, whatever you want to put in there. And you can say, God must really be pleased with me because of these things. Is that true? If you're putting your faith in the things that you're doing, it will profit you nothing. Okay, because you're doing it based on works, yeah? And that's what today's verses are all about. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And same verse from another translation, the NLT. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. Before we actually get into the main study, I've got a bit of a wrap-up from last week. So there's only two attitudes that we can have, a grace-based way of thinking or a works-based way of thinking. So the works-based attitude or way of thinking is when we're controlled by our sinful nature. It's plain and simple. The grace-based way of thinking is when we're controlled by the Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit. So when we are controlled by our sinful nature, we are, by definition, deceived. Do you understand that? If you're controlled by your sinful nature, you are, by definition, deceived. Because your sinful nature is lying to you all the time, yeah? And, you know, Romans 7:18, it says, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. That will means I want to do what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. So that's the truth of the word, right? Within myself, I can know what's right, but conscience, you know, even as a Christian, I have the new man. But if I'm living by the power of my old nature, can't do anything. No power to carry it out. But what does my sinful nature tell me? You can do it. You don't need God's help. You know, there's got to be something good in me. I can't be completely corrupted. You know what psychology teaches? Psychology teaches that man is inherently good. It's a lie, okay? And that's what our sinful nature believes. That is a lie from our sinful nature. So men with sinful natures invented psychology, and the foundation of most of psychology is man is inherently good. It goes against what the Bible says, that man is born with a sinful nature. So if you get caught up in psychology and you don't understand the foundation of it, you will be led astray. How do the psychologists explain sin? Well, not sin, they don't call it that, but that, you know, we do bad things and we're not very nice people. Well, they say it's our environment that causes us to do and think evil things. And therefore, it's the blame game. It's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. I'm a good person. I wouldn't do that if it wasn't for that, yeah? So, when I follow my sinful nature, when I allow my sinful nature to control me, I deceive myself into thinking that in me dwells some good. And that leads me to believe that I must be worthy of and also able to earn God's favor. So, why is this so appealing to my sinful nature? Well, my sinful nature is proud, and I don't, in my sinful nature, I don't want to have to humble myself. I don't want to have to say, God, I need you. I cannot save myself. Instead, I want to live independently of God. I want to do my own thing. Where does that come from? Where was that first spoken, or that idea come from? Where did that come from? In the Garden of Eden, yeah. Okay, that was Satan's lie to Eve. That's our sinful nature, okay? Satan has the same nature as us, yeah? The sinful nature, the corrupted nature. So what does this look like? Well, I think that I have earned something and therefore I am owed something, right? So this is the mentality that we have. It's the earn and deserve way of thinking. So I did this, so God or someone else owes me that. And it's a works-based mentality. It's purely selfish because who am I thinking about? I'm thinking about what I did and what I deserve, right? What I can get. And so my life revolves about me and getting what I want, and I only do something if it's somehow to my advantage or gives me pleasure. Another way this shows itself in our lives is a workspace attitude is also purely prideful and boastful. When we look at what God has allowed us to achieve and what He has given us, instead of giving thanks to God, the temptation is, look at me, I must be pretty good. Yeah? And I give myself the credit instead of giving God the credit, and I make myself, in my own eyes, so wonderful, you know, so worthy. Now, what effect does that have on my relation with God? Well, I become ungrateful, because if I don't believe I received anything from God, then I've got no reason to be grateful to God, yeah? Now, this worldly-based psychological thinking, which comes from our human nature, is demonic. And it's also foolishness. The Bible calls it foolishness. So 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20 tells us that it's foolish. And James 3:13 through 18 tells us it's demonic. So let's find out about how God sees this human nature wisdom. It says, let no person deceive himself. That's the way it starts. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20. Let no person deceive himself. Remember, if you're controlled by your sinful nature, you're by definition deceived, yeah? And justify everything that you do. If anyone among you supposes that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Let him discard his worldly discernment and recognize himself as dull, stupid, and foolish without true learning and scholarship, that he may become really wise. For this world's wisdom is foolishness, absurdity, and stupidity with God. For it is written, he lays hold of the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts and reasoning of the humanly wise and recognizes how futile or vain they are. Now we go to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with, now this is really important, the humility that comes from God's wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition or pride in your heart, don't cover up the truth. Don't pretend to be someone else with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's pretty strong words, eh? It's the fruit of the sinful nature. For whenever there is jealousy and selfish ambition or pride, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Now we go into the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. In James, he calls it the wisdom from above. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above, or the fruit of the Spirit, is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. That's being humble. It is full of mercy, or forgiveness, yeah? And the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So we're going to go in and see now what a grace-based attitude looks like and how we get there. How we can come to be thinking with a grace-based way of thinking, yeah? So first, I have to accept that I am a sinner, yeah? I'm born with a completely corrupted human nature. It says there is no good in me, in my sinful nature, yeah? Romans 7:18. So if I follow that to its logical conclusion, what does it mean? Well, I'm completely unworthy of receiving anything from God. If there's no good in me, then there's no reward for anything good, yeah? So I don't deserve to receive anything from God. I'm unworthy of receiving anything from God. And I'm also completely incapable of doing anything to earn or deserve God's favor. Can't do anything to God's standard of good. So this leads me to understand this. Nothing that I have that I did not first receive. I can understand that I cannot work for or earn or merit or deserve anything. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 from the Amplified says, what have you that was not given to you? And the answer is, what do you have that was not given to you? Nothing, right? Obvious answer is nothing. If or since you then received it from someone, why do you boast as if you had not received it but had gained it by your own efforts. So take a look around, look at your families, look at your jobs, look at your business, you know, whatever it might be. Kids, is that because you're smart, because you're clever, or because God has blessed you? Are we thankful? Do we give him the glory? Yeah. Works-based thinking, oh, I'm pretty good. Look at me. Grace-based thinking, thank you, God. You know, if not for God, I'd have nothing. So the choice now becomes, I need to stop trusting my own imagined strength and goodness and instead humble myself and submissively throw myself onto God's mercy and trust what the Bible says about the nature and character of God. So what does it say? The Bible says that God by nature is loving, merciful, kind, forgiving, and generous. Now, what does that cause me to become? Grateful, thankful, and kind and loving to others, yeah? What did Jesus say to his disciples as he sent them out to go and preach? He said, freely you have received, so freely give. So where's my focus? It's on other people. That's grace-based thinking, yeah? When I understand that I have received, when I see my need, that I need to receive God's salvation and his blessings, and that everything I have is from him, and I'm grateful, and then I'm really quite happy to look around and be a blessing to other people, to give away what I have, because I know it's not mine, it's only what God has already given me to be a blessing to others, yeah? So that's the opposite of being selfish, proud, boastful, and ungrateful. Again, the fruit of the old nature. So let's go back, or we think back to 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. So anything that Abraham did with a works-based or earn-and-deserve mentality would profit him nothing. Yeah? Nothing that God wants to give us can be earned or merited. It can only be humbly received. Meaning that we ask for understanding that we don't deserve it, and it is impossible for us to earn it. And we come back to what the scripture says in Romans chapter 4. Abraham had something to boast about, but not before God. How was Abraham saved? Was it because he was willing to sacrifice Isaac? No, it was only because he was willing to recognize that he was a sinner, put his trust in the Savior, and ask God to forgive him his sins, understanding that the coming Savior would be his substitute sacrifice. He would be the payment for his sins. And when Abraham began to understand the extreme sacrifice that God was willing to make for a wretched sinner like him, and was willing to humbly receive that gift, that's when he became grateful and thankful. You know, Abraham's natural response as a new believer was to love God in return for what God had already done or had promised to do for him. And I just want to remind you that we need to, you know, stay on the milk, not just leave the milk behind and go to the meat, but we need to keep coming back to the gospel because it reminds us that everything starts with Jesus. Nothing we have is our own. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And it just brings us back to this place of humility. You know, we look around and God is blessing us. Come back to the gospel. Recognize it. Everything that you have is from God. It's a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, yeah? It says in James. So we're going to learn a couple of things today. Why a pride or works-based mentality is so offensive to God. And we're also going to see more clearly how Scripture distinguishes an attitude of grace from an attitude of works. So let's read verse 4 in Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we'll stop there for now. So the difference between grace and works, so Romans 4 verse 4. It says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And I'll read verse 5 as well. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I'll read that from the NLT as well. When people work, their wages are not a gift, grace, but something they have earned. So think about when you go to work. Do you go and give your boss a big hug and say, I can't believe you gave me this much money, you know? No, you look at your paycheck and you say, did they give me enough? Yeah? True. Did they shortchange me? And so you're always checking your paycheck and making sure that, did I get what I deserved? Yeah? So that's what it's talking about. When you work, you expect something back in return. That's not grace. That's the opposite of grace. Grace is receiving something. A quote from Wust here. He's a Greek scholar, and he says about grace. It was signified in classical authors as a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation or return. So no debt owed. Of course, this favor was always done to one's friend, never to an enemy. Yeah. But when charis, or grace, comes into the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward. For the favor God did at Calvary was for those who hated him. So grace or charis, it meant something in the culture. But in the Bible, when they talk about grace, it means something completely different. It means not just loving your friends because they're going to love you back, but loving your enemy, not expecting anything in return. And I don't know if you heard the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, this is just answering an objection that some people might have. You know, we're talking, it's not works, it's all grace. But grace is not laziness, okay? Murray says, the antithesis is not simply between the worker and the non-worker, but between the worker and the person who does not work but believes. So remember we talked a few weeks ago about our works follow our salvation and are done from an attitude of gratitude, and they're not done to earn God's favor. Now, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. So, you know, think of opposites. So grace, works, opposites. You can't mix them up. Hot is the opposite of cold. Tall is the opposite of short. Grace is the opposite of works. So, simply put, a gift cannot be earned, otherwise it's not a gift. Does that make sense? If you pay anything towards it, then it's no longer a gift. You know, I could sell you my car for 5 cents. Is it a gift? No, you bought it for 5 cents, right? It doesn't matter what it's worth, you still bought it. It's not grace, it's not a gift. And that's what this is saying here. It's really important to understand. If we try and add any kind of payment to our salvation, then it's not grace. It's not a gift. And therefore, we cannot receive it. And that's a hard thing, right? If it's not free, then we can't receive it. If we try and pay for it, we can't receive it. And Romans 11:6 really spells this out. It says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Yeah? If someone gives you something and you haven't worked for it, you can't say, well, that's my wages. No, that's a gift. And from the New Living, same verse. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. So I'll say that again. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is. Free and undeserved. And you can read the next one yourself in your own time. Let's move on to verse 4 where it says, not count it as grace but as debt. So if I do something for someone and my motivation is to get something back from them or to impress them, then I'm working and not giving. So this is the principle or attitude of works or law-based thinking. If I do this, then I can get that, or they will think of me like this. Okay, it's all the earn and deserve thinking. What am I going to get from what I do, yeah? And when it comes to the gospel, the temptation is to think that we can earn God's favor, that somehow we can make God owe us something. Some people try and work for their salvation. Others just try and work for a new car or a blessing, you know, whatever it might be. But it doesn't work like that. Now we go to verse 5, and this is all about we cannot work for or earn our salvation. It says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in verse 5 it says, but to him who does not work. Can Paul say this any clearer? Is there any way of saying that you cannot work for your salvation? It's really clear, right? So if I come to God with law-based or works mentality, then I disqualify myself from receiving anything from God. And now we're going to find out what we need to do to come to this place where we can actually receive from God, yeah? We need to understand two things. So firstly, what God did for me, I need to first understand that as a sinner, I can't save myself until we start to appreciate what God did for me or for us. So God won't let us work for or earn our or merit our salvation. And why not? Well, is anyone here perfect? Can anyone be a perfect sacrifice for their sins? Of course not. And it all comes back to that. So I've compared it to a child saving all their pocket money until they have enough money to buy the world. You know, how long is that going to take? You know, 50 cents a week or whatever they get, you know? It's impossible. No one's going to ever have enough money to buy the world. You cannot ever earn enough to pay for your salvation. If God didn't become a man and die in our place, then it would be impossible for any of us to be saved. We'd all have to go to hell instead. So we understand, firstly, what God did for me and that, you know, I'm a sinner and that he died in my place. The payment for my sin would be taken away, paid for. But I also have to understand why, okay? Why did God do this for me? When we come to God and believe, we are not only believing what he did made our salvation possible, but also why he did it. And I think there's a lot of people who understand what God did, but don't really in their heart understand why he did it. They don't really understand that God really loves them. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is a demonstration of grace where God chose to love those who are unloving and don't deserve to be loved. And so, summary of what I just said there, without first understanding that I am a fully depraved sinner, there's nothing good living in me, and the gracious nature and character of God, I will always fall into a works mentality. So we need both those things. We need to keep remembering my human nature is completely depraved, completely corrupted. There is no good in me. I'm selfish by nature. And I also have to remember that God loves me and that everything that I have received is because he just wants to bless me. It's who he is, not because of what and who I am. And David Guzik says, by this we understand that there are not two ways of salvation, saved by works through law keeping in the Old Testament and saved by grace through faith in the New Testament. Everyone who has ever been saved, Old or New Testament, is saved by grace through faith, through their relationship of a trusting love with God. Because of the New Covenant, we have benefits of salvation that Old Testament saints did not have, but we do not have a different manner of salvation. So as we've been going through, we've been learning that all the Old Testament saints were all saved in the same way, by grace, through faith. And that's the whole point of this passage. So now an application. There is no free lunch, or is there? Yeah. You know that quote, that phrase? When people say there's no free lunch? Yeah. So the natural tendency of a human nature is to try and earn favor, and not just with God, but with everyone. The saying goes, there is no free lunch. And so, generally speaking, this world works on the selfish principle that if I do something for you, then you would do something for me. Why? Because a human nature is by nature selfish and always looking for what I can get. So, we're willing to help others because we know that we'll probably get something back from them. And this, again, is works or law-based thinking. It's a works or law-based mentality. And this is how the world operates. It's by this attitude of there's no free lunch. And we think, well, this person's doing this for me. Am I going to accept that? Because I'm going to have to do something back, you know? So that's how the world works. Selfish. But God is the opposite. God is gracious. He operates by grace-based thinking, a grace-based mentality. God gives without expecting anything in return. And Jesus gives a really good description of the difference between, you know, no free lunch and there is a free lunch. the world's way of thinking, the no free lunch, and there is a free lunch, which is God's way of thinking, God's gracious way of thinking. So Luke 6, 32 and 36. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. You know, no free lunch. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, again, no free lunch, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. You know, worldly people. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Again, no free lunch. This is the attitude of the world. Now we go into verse 35. This is now talking to believers. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, love your enemies, do good to them. It's flipped it on its head, hasn't it? Don't just be nice to your friends. Love your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. This is, yes, it is a free lunch. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. You see that? When we live by grace-based thinking, when we are not expecting anything in return, when we bless, when we do things for other people, when we, you know, we serve, then we are acting as children of our Father, yeah? For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. He gives a free lunch. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. And so I'm hoping that as we're reading all these things and going through, you'll be starting to think, you know, there's parts of me which is still a little bit old nature, you know? There's parts of my life I still need to work on. There's parts of me where there's some repentance needed. In reality, worldly or works-based law is loveless. Why? Because it's selfish. You know, there's worldly people, they pat each other on the back and they have beers together and all that kind of stuff and everything looks good, but it's all based on, well, if they never did anything for them, if they stopped returning the favors, well, then you'd stop, you know, wanting to hang out with them, and that's just the way it works. So it's all about what I can get and me having expectations on the people around me. And this is another works thing, okay? Works attitude puts expectations on other people. And this is why a works-based mentality kills any true friendship or relationship. If we have expectations of others, thinking that they should do this for me because I've done this for them, we're living by a works-based mentality, a works-based attitude. And why is it bad? Because either way, the other person loses. If the other person meets your expectations, then good. They should, you know. It's what I expected of them anyway. There's no gratitude. There's no thanks. It's just an attitude, well, you better because you owe me, yeah? On the other hand, if they don't meet our expectations, then we think of them as letting us down and we get angry with them. You let me down. Now I hate you. Now, what would grace do if we were living by grace-based thinking? If they let us down and hurt us, what would we do? Forgive them, yeah? So either way, with the works-based thinking, there's no love and therefore no relationship. The other person just feels used and crushed. And as the saying goes, I'm damned if I do and I'm damned if I don't. This is a savage effect of a works or law-based attitude and how it affects our relationships. Now, we'll move on to our relationship with God, right? How does this affect this law-based thinking, this legalistic way of thinking affect our relationship with God? You know what it says in Ezekiel 6, verse 9? It says, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. So let's try just to imagine, I know we're not God, but try to imagine how God feels when we approach him with a works-based mentality. He blesses us and we say, well, after all my hard work, I'm getting what I deserve. You owe me this, God. You know, God wants to show us love. He wants to show us kindness. He wants to say, hey, look at how much I love you. And we turn around and say, well, I deserve that. Look at how good I've been, you know. Or God, as our loving Father, allows a trial to come our way because he knows what is necessary for us to grow. And we respond like a spoiled child and we say, oh, I'm so angry with God. I deserve better than this. After all I've done for him, I can't believe he would let me down. I hate you, God. I can't trust you anymore, God. Spoiled kids. So when we approach God this way, he is damned if he does and damned if he doesn't, yeah? If he blesses us, then we just expect more of him. If he disciplines us, then we hate him. And all God wants for us is to enjoy a love relationship with him. He wants to enjoy a love relationship with us. But a works mentality makes that impossible. This is what makes a works-based attitude so offensive and hurtful to God. We take all the blessings that God gives us and throw them back in his face. We question his motives and deny that he loves us. We refuse to trust him. Another one, there is no greater hurt than to have your love questioned and refused. So this is why law-based thinking or trusting in ourselves and relying on our own strength and goodness is the greatest threat to our relationship with God. And Paul spells this out really clearly in Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "You have become estranged or separated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." See, when we're walking by a works-based attitude, we have fallen from grace, yeah? We are no longer walking by grace. We are no longer able to receive from God the blessings that he wants to give us. Not talking about losing your salvation, okay, just to make that clear. We're not talking about losing salvation, we're just falling from grace. "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Galatians 5, 4 and 5, "For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us." And also from the Amplified Bible it says, "If you seek to be justified and declared righteous and to be given a right standing with God through the law, you are brought to nothing and so separated or severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, from God's gracious favor and unmerited blessing. For we, not relying on the law, but through the Holy Spirit's help, by faith anticipate and wait for the blessing and good for which our righteousness and right standing with God, our conformity to his will and purpose, thought and action, causes us to hope." So we're looking forward to God making us into his image, right? And it's not anything that we've done, it's what God does. So summary of this section. Put your trust in and receive God's free lunch, his grace. Realize that God's thinking, his grace way of thinking, is the opposite of man's thinking, law or works-based thinking. Walk according to the Spirit and experience the abundant life where you experience joy and love and peace and full contentment. And a saying again, "I must learn to recognize if I have a hard and unforgiving heart, have expectations on others, am ungrateful, and will get angry with others when they let me down, then I have a works-based attitude. I must repent before I can experience fellowship with God or others." Now we move on to the next part of verse 5. God justifies the ungodly, and this is the ultimate demonstration of grace. This is awesome. So him who justifies the ungodly. Amazing grace, yeah? Remember the song Amazing Grace? "That he would save a wretch like me," yeah? The God who justifies the ungodly. Now, think about this. A just God, a perfect judge, and he's letting the guilty go free. All right? So in my mind, this is the most counterintuitive statement in the whole Bible. It goes against all human logic and reasoning. A just judge letting the guilty go free. He justifies, he lets them go free. He declares them as being innocent, just if I had never sinned. So why does God do this? There's only one reason, and it isn't because God loves sin, or he's an unjust judge who is apathetic towards sin. There's a reason why, do you know, why God loves to justify people who hate him, people who are wretched sinners? There's only one reason. Romans 5:8. God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. So it's an evidence of his love. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 from the Amplified Bible. "While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the right time Christ died for, or on behalf of, the ungodly. Now, it is an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man. Though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor, someone might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. Therefore, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, and brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the indignation and wrath of God? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, it is much more certain that now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion through his resurrection life. So just think about that. Think about what God's done for you. When you were a sinner, when I was a sinner, when I was his enemy and rebelling against him, hating him, God did all that good stuff for me. God sacrificed himself for me when I wasn't deserving of it, when I wasn't looking for it. So what should my attitude be towards other people when they hurt me? Same, yeah? David Guzik says, it isn't as if God is happy with our ungodly condition. We are not justified because of our ungodliness, but despite our ungodliness. And another quote from Denny, he says, the paradoxical phrase, him who justifies the ungodly, does not suggest that justification is a fiction, whether legal or of any other sort, but that it is a miracle. He looks at this and he says, this is a miracle. You know, who would do that? The miracle is that God would choose to love his enemies, those who want nothing to do with him and hate him so much that they would crucify him. So, summary point, if at any time you are tempted to doubt God's love for you, just remember that God justifies the ungodly. God declared, if you're a believer, he's declared you to be innocent and not guilty in his court because you have believed, not because you deserve it, only because he loves you. Now we go on to the next part in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. All people can be declared righteous by faith. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, John Corson says, who does the Lord justify? Who gets blessed? It's not the Pharisee, but the one who realizes he's worthy of how much? Nothing. Yeah. As I said before, when we realize that we're worthy of nothing, and we can do nothing, and we have nothing, then that's when we are ready to go to Christ and receive what he wants to give us. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, 9-14, which explains this. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Remember, you know, there's something good in me. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, stop there. Prayed thus with himself. What do we read in Galatians? About being cut off from God's grace? Yeah. Out of fellowship with God. And he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know, comparison here, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as his tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So, you know, he's got a lot to boast about, but how's it finish? Not before God, yeah? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified, meaning he was forgiven and he now had right standing with God. He had simply believed that God would be merciful to him as a sinner. See how easy it is to receive salvation? He beat his breast, he realized he was nothing, he is nothing, he can do nothing, and just, God, please be merciful to me, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul just finished telling us that Abraham was accounted as righteous because of his faith in verses 1 through 3. And now Paul opens it up for everybody. He's saying, just like with Abraham, it's for everybody. But to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So what is true for Abraham, him being justified by faith? Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. It's true for us too. John 3:14-16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up or crucified. That whoever believes in him, so who? Who's this group of people that has the opportunity to be saved? It's whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in two verses, it's telling us that the only way to receive eternal life is to believe. And John Corson says, it's not the one who has faith in his faith, but the one who has faith in the goodness, the provision, and the loving kindness of the Lord who is righteous. Such is the one to whom the Father says, because you're not trying to earn my favor or earn my blessing, because you're just believing in who I am as the justifier of the ungodly, I pronounce you righteous. And now, to quickly finish off with verses 6 through 8, this is focusing on David and David's testimony of being forgiven and the joy that comes from being forgiven by God, and it's not based on anything that David could do. Romans 4:6-8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What does blessed mean? Happy, yeah? And the same verses from the New Living Translation. David also spoke of this when he declared the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Yeah? Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. So what's the result of coming to him with humility and just simply receiving his forgiveness? It's joy. So the Christian should be full of joy. We've been forgiven. So, you know, just as David also describes, Paul is using another Jewish hero of the faith, King David. Now, what's the context of this quote that Paul grabs from Psalm 32? David was guilty of adultery and premeditated murder. He knew that the penalty according to the law was what? Death. Yeah. He deserved to die. According to the law, he deserved to die. Now, he hid his sin for over a year. His heart was as hard as stone and as cold as ice. But once David humbled himself and confessed, look at what God did for him even before the words came out of his mouth. All right. So, this is in 2 Samuel 12:13. This is David's confession, right? So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay? The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And so when we read in Psalm 32 and what Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 4, this is the background, right? David is thinking, I'm done. If I get caught out, I'm finished. I'm going to put to death. And God says, no, you're not going to die. I'm putting away your sin. And so I'm going to read Psalm 32:1-5, which is where these verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 come from. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the law has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Now, I love verse 5. I don't know if you noticed that, but David's just thinking, about confessing. His mind is turning the corner and he's now thinking about confessing. And as soon as he starts to think as far as, you know, a grace-based way of thinking, God's forgiven him straight away. He didn't even get a chance to say the words, "I'm sorry, God, for murdering Uriah the Hittite," you know. I said to myself, "I will confess my rebellion to the Lord." He hasn't done it yet. He's just thinking about it. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. So David, was he saved because of his amazing victories, military victories, his defeating Goliath, his, you know, writing all those psalms and beautiful songs? No. Look at what his testimony is. Happy are those who have received God's forgiveness, yeah? And Lenski says, "No sinner, and try he ever so hard, can possibly carry his own sins away and come back cleansed of guilt. No amount of money, no science, no inventive skill, no armies of millions, nor any other earthly power can carry away from the sinner one little sin and its guilt. Once it is committed, every sin and its guilt cling to the sinner as close as does his own shadow, cling to all eternity unless God carries him away." Now, verse 6 through 8, "To whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So this is the idea of imputation, or something being credited to your account. So, you know, if I was a billionaire, I could credit you. I could put $1 billion into your bank account, yeah? It doesn't change who you are, but it means that, you know, financially, you're now a very rich man or lady, yeah? So that's what God does with us. God imputes his righteousness to us. He credits his righteousness to our moral bank account, so to speak. It's a gift. It cannot be earned. It's just something that God transfers in. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's what we always come back to, isn't it? This is God's righteousness imputed or credited to us. Our sin was put onto him. It was withdrawn. Our debt was taken away from our account, put into Christ. He paid for it. And Christ's righteousness was then put onto us. And we can receive that now. David Guzik says, in the psalm quoted, Psalm 32:1-2, David speaks of the blessedness not of the one who is justified through works, but of the one who is cleansed through imputation. This is centered on what God places upon us, the righteousness of Jesus, not on what we do for God. So, conclusion. The difference between works and grace, to sum everything up. By definition, a work is anything we do, say, or think that is not motivated by love. So why do we do it? Well, it's for boasting rights, and therefore it profits me nothing. We forget God's love, yeah? And we start to rely on our own effort and imagined goodness. Remember, we're deceived if we're walking according to sinful nature. We try and make ourselves acceptable to God and others. So remember that grace is based on a humble realization of my own moral depravity, which causes me to understand that God's love and favor toward me is completely undeserved and not able to be earned. Works, on the other hand, is based on a prideful and self-centered, self-focused mindset or attitude. And we forget that without God, we have nothing and are nothing, and become deceived into thinking that we can be good enough to earn his favor. Remember what 1 Corinthians 3:18 said in this context, "Let no one deceive himself." Yeah. So, grace and love go hand in hand. They are evidence of walking the Spirit. In contrast, works and a cold and prideful heart also go hand in hand. The evidence of walking according to our sinful nature. So again, anything which is not motivated by love is a work, something we try to do to earn or merit something. In contrast, anything done which is motivated by love demonstrates a heart that is overcome by this wonder that God could love them so much that he would send his only son to die in their place. So think again about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. There's many things listed there that we could boast about, right? Great faith, great sacrifice, great giving, great understanding, great talking. But if it's done with a prideful and loveless heart or attitude, then I am nothing and it profits me nothing. So I pray, Father, that you will help us to this week. Lord, as Spurgeon said, I think it was, the sermon has been said, but the sermon has not been done. Pray that we would all go away this week and just reflect on these verses in Romans and ask if there's any relationships which are works-based in our lives, where there is expectations, where there is unforgiveness. And we will repent of that and instead experience a grace-based relationship, Lord, where we willingly forgive, not because I deserve it, but because we've been forgiven. So if I've been freely forgiven, so I will freely forgive. And people take something from me, well, you know, I've been freely given too, so I will freely give too. So, Father, I pray that you help us to just continue to put our faith in the simple things. And that being that we are nothing. We can do nothing that pleases you because we have a corrupted, sinful nature. We were born with it. But, Lord, you decided, because it's just who you are, that you would love us. By nature, you are a God who loves to love people and bless people, whether or not they deserve it. It's just who you are. Help us to accept that as being true, to accept that as being the reason why we are blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.